Our first reading is from Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. You can find this on page 1113 of the Blue Bible. And if you want to do all the page shuffling now, our second reading is on page 1186. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. So the second part of our reading, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Thank you, Martin. Well, as I said earlier on, we're starting a new series today based on 1 Thessalonians, but called The Seven Marks of a Healthy Christian, and you'll see the whole series laid out in the welcome cards you've been given today. These, by the way, are for giving out to other people and to use to invite people to church if you'd like to do that, and there's spares at the back if you ever feel the need to do that. But the series laid out there. So what do I mean by a healthy Christian? Is it somebody who runs every day, eats their greens and doesn't have too many spots on their face? Is that a healthy Christian? Of course, here we mean something very different, don't we? The Bible doesn't have too much to say about eating greens, but it does have a lot to say about what makes a healthy Christian. And here in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we're going to find Paul in thankful mood, because on the whole, the Thessalonian church is going pretty well. He's quite pleased with how many healthy Christians there are in the church. And he urges them to carry on in that way, to do more, and just to correct some issues that they have later on. But on the whole, it's an encouraging, it's a thankful letter, which is what makes it a really good letter to begin our term, this term, I think, to encourage us as a church. We're doing lots of good things, but it wouldn't be great if we carry on doing that, we do more, and if we need to be corrected in some way, then allow God to do that. What's more, it comes with this a little bit of warning, I guess. So Paul begins the letter in verse 1. He says, "Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." More on that later on, but he writes to the church of the church of the Thessalonians. Now that gives us a little choice, doesn't it? We can leave this message of Paul with the church in Thessalonica, or we can bring Paul's message from Thessalonica to Wokingham and ultimately into our hearts. And that's what we want to do, isn't it? That's what we want to do. We want to allow God to do that by the power of his Holy Spirit, to bring that message from Thessalonica down to Wokingham and straight into our hearts. So let's pray before I begin to preach. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this letter of Paul, written just under 2,000 years ago. But Lord, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit you still speak to us through your word. It is your word, it's not the word of men. And Lord, enable us to open our hearts, to enable your word to come into our hearts and to dwell in it richly, and to change us and to make us more like Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, this is a two-point sermon, and they'll be on the screen now. But there's a few sub-points as well, in case you're thinking I'm getting soft. So healthy Christians live transforming lives because they are secure in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and because they are active by conviction. Just before we leap into 1 Thessalonians, though, let's just remember that background from Acts 17, which Martin read for us. So Thessalonica was the capital city of the Roman province, of that Roman province. It was an important trading centre, that lots of roads converged on there, and there's a very fine harbour there as well. And of course, it remains a very important Greek city today. Paul and Silas visited Thessalonica on their second missionary journey, and we're told in Acts that Paul preached in the synagogue on at least three separate occasions. And his message was how the Messiah had come, and he had come to suffer and rise from the dead. And he said, "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah," in verse 3 of Acts 17. Now, we have to imagine the scene a little bit. I remember when I was a student doing interrailing, as you do, and we went down to Tangiers in Morocco, and it was a Sunday morning, so we went to the English-speaking church in Tangiers, and there it is, the typical quintessential English church with spire and churchyard in the middle of a Moroccan marketplace. Quite amazing. And you go in and you have this English Anglican, high Anglican service, and everybody's speaking English in a very loud voice, and they're far more English than the English are, as it were. We've also been to a chaplaincy church in Madrid, and apart from the sherry after the service, which isn't very English, it's so English you wouldn't believe. And you can see this in Thessalonica. So there's the synagogue. There they are in exile from Jerusalem or wherever, and they're living in the middle of this Greek city, and you can imagine this sort of excessive Jewishness, if you like, because this sort of slightly bunker mentality, because they're surrounded by idolatry and the sort of loose sexual practices of the pagans. And then we're told in Acts that there was this bunch of a group of God-fearing Greeks. They were pagan by birth, I suppose, but they'd been attracted to Judaism, perhaps by its impressive order and its morality. And so they attached themselves to the synagogue, and they were called God-fearing Greeks, but they weren't full converts. So we don't know why that is, but perhaps they've been put off by some of the stricter requirements of the Jewish law, like circumcision or whatever. But clearly this group, who were repelled by the pagan practices they'd grown up with, but not quite ready to commit to the full fat Jewish faith, well, they turned out to be fertile grounds for Paul's gospel message, didn't they? And they received it enthusiastically. Luke tells us that some of the Jews were persuaded and believed, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and quite a few prominent women as well. Now you can imagine, can't you, how this would make the remaining Jewish members of that synagogue feel jealous. I mean, there they've been for months, maybe years, they've been cultivating all these relationships, all these contacts with these Greeks who had become God-fearing Greeks. And suddenly Paul comes along and in the space of 3 weeks manages to pinch half of them and take them off to his new strange sect called The Way, which is what they called Christians around about that time. So you can understand, in a sense, why the riots started. And they caused violence and upset in the city, so Paul and Silas had to leave. And some of them were sufficiently upset that they followed Paul and Silas off to Berea, the next city, and they caused trouble there too. But the gospel had already taken hold in Thessalonica. And Jason and others were left behind, and they were already telling others, under great pressure, they were telling others, there is another king, one called Jesus. And it's only a matter of months between those events, no more than a year, that Paul in Corinth begins to write this letter, 1 Thessalonians, in around about AD 50. Paul is writing this letter near the end of his second missionary journey to encourage the Thessalonians. So returning to 1 Thessalonians, here's my first point. Healthy Christians live transforming lives because they are secure in God the Father and Lord Jesus. Let's read again verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Now, often we overlook these greetings, don't we? We're so familiar with them in Paul's letters, but we're going to have a closer look today. The Greek word for church, ecclesia, from which you get ecclesiastical, simply means a gathering. And it was used of any gathering of people, whether that was in the marketplace or political rally or people watching a play. They were all ecclesias. Now, Paul's letter to the Corinthians begins here, to the church, the ecclesias of God, in Corinth. So where is the church? In Corinth. His letter to the Ephesians begins, to God's holy people in Ephesus. Where were they? They were in Ephesus. That's where the emphasis is. But here, Paul writes to the Church of Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a gathering of the Thessalonian people, but where are they? Well, according to the sentence structure here, they are in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the emphasis is. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that they were actually literally inside God, and as though God and Jesus were some kind of very large Teletubby with a screen on their tummy, and you could see the Thessalonian people floating around in the middle if you looked very carefully. Now, when Paul speaks of a person being in Christ, it's an expression that he's picked up from Jesus himself. So in John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches, and if you remain in the vine, you will bear much fruit, which is to the Father's glory." So the vine was Christ. So being in Christ means that you're part of the vine, you're the branches, and you're part of that vine so that you will bear fruit for the glory of the Father. So when a person becomes a believer, that means putting their faith in Christ, it's not simply words. Paul says in verse 4, these words came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And at our conversion, the Holy Spirit produces in us, as an actual fact, not based simply on our feelings, but produces in us an undeniable and undissolvable union with Christ for God's glory. So the Thessalonian church is a gathering of people who are united not just with Christ, but in Christ. We are in Christ, and of course, by the Holy Spirit, Christ is in us. Jesus goes on in John chapter 15, he goes on to say that those who remain in the vine, about those who remain in the vine, he says, "I loved you, so remain in my vine. And you did not choose me, but I chose you, so that you might go and bear fruit." And you see, Paul brings those same points out here in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." You can see what's going on in Paul's mind as he writes this. He's thinking about John 15, about what Jesus said at that time. So we are in Christ, loved and chosen. We are united to him by faith. And that also means that we are in God the Father, because in John 17, Jesus prayed to his Father, those who believe through the apostles, that they may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. So if we're united to Christ, then we are united to God the Father too, because they themselves are united. The Old Testament only calls God Father a few times. No other religion teaches us to regard God as Father. But it's central to the teaching of Christ that God is our Father. And if we're united to him, then we're united to God, our Father, also. So we are loved. We are chosen. We are forgiven. We can approach God as our Father, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. You see, the best thing we've ever done in our lives to please God is worthless, isn't it, really, compared to what God has already done for us. That's the gospel. That's why Paul can greet the Thessalonian church by saying, grace, meaning God's gift of joy to you, and peace, meaning a complete wholeness, completeness, well-being be to you. Except that in actual fact, in the original language, he says, grace to you and peace. Because grace always comes first, doesn't it? It's only with grace that we can achieve peace with God, or indeed with ourselves. So why does Paul begin his letter in this way? Because he wants them to know that although they are baby Christians, just a few months old in their faith, they are secure because they are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are loved. They are chosen by God. He wants them to know that although they have a fledgling church, they probably haven't appointed a pastor yet, they probably don't have a building yet, they're probably using somebody's spare wine glasses to give communion, but they are secure because they are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to know this. He wants them to know that although they are surrounded by a bunch of Jewish enthusiasts who are prepared to go from one city to another in order to disrupt the gospel, since the inception of their faith in the Lord Jesus, they are secure because they are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can feel so confident about them. That's why he gives thanks to God for them here in verse 2, but also again in chapter 2 and verse 19, and again in chapter 3 and verse 18. Thanks flows through this letter. And he gives thanks because they are secure in God because of their faith in Jesus. And that's meant to be a liberating truth. When I was teaching Lucas to ride his bicycle, it took a year of pushing him up and down the close to where he lived, holding onto the back of his saddle, breaking my back. And he would go, ooh, like this, and he would go for a little while, and then it would wobble, and then he'd fall off. And I was beginning to wonder what was wrong with him, or whether it's because he's so distracted and things like that. But my other kids picked up riding bicycles so much more easily, even Miriam, who refuses to go nearby one now. So what was wrong with Lucas? Well, in the end, I realized I hadn't taught him how to stop. And as soon as I taught him how to put the brakes on and then put his feet down before he actually came to a halt, he was off. There was no stopping him, literally. Because he knew how to stop, so he felt secure, so he didn't mind going off on his own. And there was no problem with his balance, it was just he didn't know how to stop. But finally, he felt secure enough to ride his bike, and I felt like a complete idiot for not teaching him earlier. And it's the same if you go to Go Ape in Bracknell or whatever. You're only going to step onto that high wire because you feel secure, because you're following the instructions of the spotty teenager who's given them. And you're wearing that harness, which is strong and will take your weight. But it liberates you to move off the platform onto the wire. And it's the same with feeling secure in God, isn't it? It's meant to make us feel free to take risks, to turn in new directions, to do things differently. I noticed that Alex is reading a book by John Piper. It's called It Is Good to Take Risks, subtitle, Better to Lose Your Life Than to Waste It. It's true, isn't it? Paul took huge risks with his life, didn't he? Because he was secure in God. We'll see later on that Thessalonians took huge risks as well because they were secure in God. So how to secure is the question, do we feel at the start of this term? In a sense, it doesn't really matter how we feel, because the fact is, if we've responded to Christ in faith, then your status is secure. There's no wondering, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? Do I have the hope of eternal life? Does the Holy Spirit really live within me? Because if you've given your life to Christ, then God has made that happen in your life. God sees you as his deeply loved, forgiven child of God's. We don't really have to ask, am I forgiven? Does God really welcome my prayers? Does he hear? Does he care? Because we are united with him and with God our Father. And he is our loving Father, isn't he? There's nothing that can separate us from his love. He is always working for our good. We are always in his hands. It's worthwhile, I think, just reflecting a little bit on that fact. And then when we ask ourselves, does it really matter if our job title doesn't sound as fancy as some of our friends on Facebook? Does it really matter if we're not earning as much as our neighbours are? Does it really matter that our church meets in the school hall rather than the fancy building with a spire? Does it really matter if some people like us a little bit less because we occasionally talk about Jesus? Where does our security come from? It comes from our faith in Christ. Well, the Thessalonians felt secure in God, and that meant they were active by conviction. Let's have a look again at verses 2 to 5. Let's just read those again. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. Remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Do you see their deep conviction? It came from the power of the Holy Spirit, and it led them to activity. Led them to be active by conviction. So we pick up there is their work produced by faith, their labour prompted by love, their endurance inspired by hope. Hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to have a quick look at those in turn. So their faith produced work. Just note the order here. It isn't that their work produced faith. It isn't that their good works produced this right relationship with God. It's the other way around, isn't it? It was their conviction that they were made right with God through Christ that led to all manner of good works. It's not look at me and what I'm doing. Aren't I great? God, you must be so pleased with me. It's look at our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's already done for us. And that fact leads us to thankfulness. It leads us to great joy and great works for God's glory. Religion without assurance can only produce duty. But faith with life produces thanks and response, which leads then to work. Secondly, love prompted labour. So here labour is different from the word used earlier, and work. Labour is more ongoing, it's patient, it's toil, it's graft. And this is prompted by love, Paul says. The Greeks had several words for love, you'll probably know. Typically there was eros, as celebrated by the statue in Piccadilly Circus, meaning romantic love between a man and a woman, for example. And it typically involves the conviction that the object of your love is absolutely fantastic. I mean, look at her. Isn't she wonderful? Isn't she marvellous? You might say. It also includes some sort of desire to possess, really, in a strange sort of way. We don't meet anybody who says, well, I really love this person, but actually I don't really care who they go out with or who they hang around with or who they marry. No, you say, I really love this person, I must be with her. I want to spend every minute of every day with her. I want to marry her and move to Oxford to be close to her and keep her with me for the rest of my life. And all those feelings are great. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. Paul uses a different Greek word that wasn't used very often, actually, until Paul came along and got hold of it, the word agape, which he then gives this truly Christian meaning to. And he says, he knows, you see, because he knows that God loves us, not because we are lovely, We may be very lovely, but we might be quite unlovely in some ways as well. And even our best righteousness is worth nothing to him. But he loves us anyway. That's God's love. Nor does he expect to gain anything from loving us. He doesn't expect us to bring anything to him. After all, he made all things. So what can we bring to him? But God's love to us was demonstrated in this most costly and sacrificial way, wasn't it? By Jesus dying for us on the cross. That's why the cross is so central to Christian faith, because it's the only way that we get to see what love of a pure and holy and righteous God for sinners like you and me really involves. It involves the cross. It's God's love for us which prompts this response of love. We either yield to God's love, in which case our lives will be transformed by God's love, or we reject God's love. If we accept God's love by God's grace, we cannot help begin to see people as God sees them. His love for us prompts us to love even the unlovely as he loves the unlovely. His love for us prompts us, nudges us, if you like, into a love which isn't for our advantage. It may be very costly. It may involve this hard graft, toil, persistent labor that Paul is speaking about here. But it's what we do because the Holy Spirit gets hold of us. And it says, God loves you, love others as he loves you. It was their conviction that they are loved by God that prompted their labor of love for others. Finally, hope-inspired endurance. When you're feeling down, the doctors will tell you to go out for a walk, won't they? Go and find a lovely view or watch a sunset or somewhere. And just the sight of that mountain or the reflections of golden sun on the waves of the lake will help you feel differently about life. They will give you a new perspective on life. They inspire you to think differently. And Paul will have quite a lot to say about the life to come to the Thessalonians later on in the letter, because he really hopes that if they grasp this vision of the hope that they have of eternal life, then it will give them a different perspective on this life here and now, particularly in the face of the persecution and the unkindness of the people who were once their friends in the synagogue perhaps, and are now persecuting them and travelling to other cities to try and prevent the gospel going out. He wants them to remember there's much better times to come. Hope inspires endurance against all the odds. So there you have it, the faith, the love, the hope. A healthy Christian secure in their relationship with God is active by conviction. The faith produces work, the love prompts labor, hope inspires endurance. And that is what God is doing in our lives. Now they'd welcome this message with great joy in verse 6. And in short, you could say that all of this means that the healthy Christian lives a life that has been transformed. But actually, that would be incomplete, because what really makes Paul thankful here is that their lives are not just transformed, but they're also transforming, verses 7 to 10. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell you how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see, word about their faith spreads. And it wasn't through clever marketing or professional reporting. It was the Lord's message rang out from the Thessalonians throughout those two provinces through the rumour mill, through gossip, through people talking about it. Huge Roman provinces got to hear about the joyful act of faith that the Thessalonians now enjoyed. And we know that it kept going because just a couple hundred years later, in AD 350-ish, the Roman Emperor Julian was complaining and writing to somebody about how they can sort of breathe new life into the Roman pagan religion. And he's complaining because these atheists, that's anybody who didn't believe in the Roman pagan gods, i.e. the Christians, these atheists have been causing trouble. He says atheism, i.e. that's us, Christianity, has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It's a scandal that there's not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, that's the Christians again, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. That's the pagans. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help we should render them. So these Christians, hundreds of years later, were still looking after not only their own, but the pagans too. And this summer we went wild swimming in a mountain village in Spain, one of our favourite villages near to where Sylvia lives in Spain, and called Miranda de Castañar. And it's a lovely mountain village. We went into the little village shop, which the only shop that sells food and provisions, and they were closing down and they were selling all their stock off at cost price. And we started talking to the lady who ran the shop, and she was talking about her brother who was in hospital, and she ran the shop with her brother, but her brother was obviously in a bad way and she couldn't run the shop on her own, so the shop was having to close down, and she was getting really quite stressed about having to visit her brother in hospital so often. And so Sylvia was talking about that, and then she asked, do we know the village well? And we said, well, yes, we have some friends who live in the village. We have Marisol and Anja and Raul and the other, Raul's brother, what's the name? Sorry? Tito, that's it, Tito. And so we mentioned them, and she said to us, oh, yes, they're evangelicals, aren't they? They're good people. So you must be evangelicals too. And we said, yes, we are. And we know that we have eternal hope in Christ. And there's eternal hope for your brother as well, if only you would put your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, as we live secure lives in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, we start to take those risks for him. Our faith prompts works, produces works. Our love, the love that we know from God, prompts more love. Our hope prompts endurance, and people will get to hear about it. Every one of us has been given opportunities either to do good or to endure in difficult circumstances, or both. And we can do that as individuals, and we can do that together as life groups as well. But let's pray, shall we? That at the start of this term, we will be secure in our faith and willing to take those risks. Dear Lord, we praise you once again for your word. We thank you for the Thessalonians. We thank you that for the way that they were so open, many of them, to hearing the message of Jesus Christ, that there is a Messiah. There is a new king, and his name is Jesus. Lord, we know that as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we are transformed. We are united with Christ and through him with you. May that security of knowing that we are so close to you enable us to take the risks that we need to take this week. Enable us to step out in faith, to love the unlovely, to do good where nobody else is interested, to do the right thing, and to endure in difficult circumstances that some of us face. Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you may empower us to bring you glory in all things. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.